Take this book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and in Revelation chapter 21, last couple of weeks we've been looking at the new birth and the new life, and tonight we're looking at the new heaven and the new earth as we read of it here in John's great vision. So we're in Revelation chapter 21, and we're just going to read the first eight verses of that chapter. John writes these words. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.'" This is the word of God, and to his name be the praise and the glory. And tonight to Revelation 21, to the first eight verses of that chapter. I had a phone call this afternoon from a friend, and he's a friend I've known for many years, and he's one of those guys who how can I put it, on the technological wave of things is always at the very front. In other words, if something new comes out, if there's a new type of phone, if there's a new type of computer, if there's a new something or other, he's the kind of guy who has that. He's the one who's got to have it before anyone else has it. I don't know if you may be like that. Many of you know that I'm not like that. I'm the kind of other guy at the other end of the technological wave. You know, well, once everybody else has got it, I might eventually get round to getting it. But I suppose it's true for lots of us that we do like new things. Newness is nice. Newness is good. It's nice to have the latest gear or the most up-to-date equipment. Modern people in many ways are fascinated with the new. Businessmen perhaps, or women with new products, teachers and scholars with new ideas, scientists with new technology, children with new toys, the most up-to-date gadget, the newest computer, the most recent releases, the latest fashion. We live in a world where there is a hunger for what is new. Why is that? What is it that captivates us about what is new? And perhaps one of the reasons for it is because we live in a world where everything goes out of date so quickly. And I don't mean the milk. We live in a world where everything is growing old. And we're aware that we live in a world where everything is fading, decaying, dying, even ourselves, our bodies, fading, growing old, hair. We not, you know, if we've got any left, you know, whatever. You know, everything begins to lose a certain something. And certainly as you get on in years, you discover that. In this world, beauty is fading and fleeting. We live in a world that Paul says in Romans chapter 8 is subject to bondage and decay. And I think as we get older, we're not so aware of it, I think, when we're young, although we may see it in others. But as we get older, we don't just look around and see it in others. We see it in ourselves, and it becomes much more acute for us. Someone has said that the parable of human existence is that of a flower, beautiful, attractive, fragrant, but ultimately destined for the compost heap, to die, to decay, to be forgotten. All of human beauty is like that. It doesn't last. And yet deep down, if we're honest with ourselves, we know, we sense at some level that we're not destined for the compost heap. We sense at some deep psychological level that we're built for something or somewhere strong, and fresh, and real, and bright, and lasting. That's a fascination, I think, for all things new. And I want to suggest to you tonight that behind the hunger for the new that we witness around us in our culture and even within us, there is a hunger for eternity. For a newness that doesn't fade, but instead lasts forever. For underneath the diets and the new clothes and the desire for new cars and new houses and new scenery, human beings are just seeking relief for their hearts and satisfaction for their souls. Life is fading. Beneath it all, we hunger for the newness of God, for a newness that lasts, the newness of heaven and of eternity. And here in Revelation 21, we're being told just of what that something really is. It's as if John is saying, well, look, here it is here. Here, lift the lid on it. Here's what I saw. Here it is here. Here's what your hearts were made for. They were made, he's saying here, for God himself. This is part of John's great vision of a new heaven and a new earth. A new heaven and earth that is not subject to death and decay. Here is a new creation. It's as if in John's great vision, the curtain is being, pulled back. And we suddenly see and are being confronted with that great reality towards which everything is moving. A new heaven and a new earth. And what this passage tells us is that in God, the Creator, nothing gets old, but everything gets newer and newer. Because here is the God who says, I am making all things new. While in this world everything becomes old and decays and dies, in God and in his presence, everything becomes more beautiful, stronger, more coherent, whole, fresh, brighter, lasting, permanent. In this world everything gets old. But in God, the Creator, everything becomes new. C.S. Lewis once said, all that is not eternal is eternally out of date. And what we've been thinking over the last couple of weeks is that we've been thinking about this newness, the new birth, the new life of God. And what I want to ask you today, tonight, is, do you know anything of that newness? Is it flowing in your veins? Is it coursing through your soul? Let me tell you categorically that no other kind of newness will satisfy your soul. Not a new carpet or a new car or a new hairstyle or a new jacket. It will never satisfy your soul. Only God Himself can satisfy the human soul. Only God can inject this new life into us. And this passage, I think, speaks about this newness. And I think the dominant focus of it is to tell us that this newness of which it speaks is in the future. This newness is in the future. And really, that's the first four verses of chapter 21. The Bible story tells us, you will remember, that we live in a world that has broken. We live in a broken world, a world that stopped working properly because the entry of sin into the world has changed everything. God's good creation has been spoiled. Like a machine that has a part missing, a cog that's no longer there, it's broken. With that piece, everything worked smoothly, like a well-oiled machine. But without it, everything grunts and groans and creaks. And that's the kind of world we live in. It just doesn't work exactly correctly. It's grunting and groaning and creaking. Again, what Paul says in Romans 8, it's subject to frustration. The Bible tells us that when human beings decided to be their own master, everything went wrong. It says that a curse fell on the creation. Everything began to go off, putrefy, subject to bondage and decay and death. And, no matter how much we try and hide the stench of that, decay and death, we might use chemicals, or we might use cosmetics, I don't know, but we can't hide it. I was thinking about that, I don't know, was it a film or something? Somebody was on the tell, one of these film stars from America. And, she might, I don't know what age she was, but she was a good age anyway. But she must have had about, I don't know how many cosmetic surgeries, you look closely and you think, well, no, that isn't, you don't look new, darling. No, it's not working, After the fifth operation, no, it's never going to be working. But the Bible says that this state of disease that the world is in is not a permanent condition. It's temporary. Because there's a healing medicine, if I can put it that way, for this death and decay. And that healing medicine is the kingdom of God. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And a day is coming when that healing medicine that has been, in a sense, injected into the world, well, the full effects of that will one day be seen. And all things will be renewed. And that's what John speaks of here. He speaks, doesn't he, of a new heaven and earth, doesn't he? Then I saw, he says, verse 1, a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And the sea was no more. The Bible says that when Christ the King comes again in all his glory and majesty, and when he comes to rule as King, everything will blossom and reach its full potential. When the King returns to rule on Zion's hill, then the heavens will rejoice and the earth be glad. As it says in Psalm 96, pain and poverty will be banished. A new world will be established. A new heaven and earth will be recreated. And one of the interesting and strange things, as you look at that in verse 1, is that in this new order of things, we're told there will be no sea, and the sea was no more. And people get confused. Well, there's not going to be any sea. Well, why is that a big deal? What does this mean? Is it God just doesn't like the sea? Or is it, don't like people swimming? Well, that's not the way we should understand that. Part of the imagery here, and part of the imagery that we find in the Old Testament, tells us that for the Israelites, the sea was often, they weren't sea lovers at all. And the sea was often perceived as a place of chaos and confusion. turbulence, instability. Stood really almost as an image for the dangers of sin and rebellion against God. And that's the way that image is picked up here by John. In this new heaven and earth, there will be none of this. All of this will be banished. The sea will be no more. There will be no death, he says, and mourning in verse 4, or crying or pain, because the old order of things has passed away. And in some ways, this new heaven and earth will have continuity with this old world. But in other ways, there will be discontinuity. The fallen nature, the broken nature of this old world will have gone completely. It's difficult to try and explain this. I came across this... This is The Last Battle by C.S. Lewis. Part of it's the last book in the Narnia Chronicles. I don't know if you've read them or... And there's a lot in Lewis that is very helpful. It's full of imagination and he helpfully captures some things that I think just so well. This new world will be something like this old world, but it'll be so different. Not worth comparing with this one in a sense, but Lewis writing here in this book, they're talking about Narnia, you know, the passing away and a new world coming into being. And this is what it says here. It says, "Listen, Peter, when Aslan said you could never go back to Narnia, he meant the Narnia you were thinking of, but that was not the real Narnia. That had a beginning and an end. It was only a shadow or a copy of the real Narnia, which has always been here and always will be here. Just as our own world, England and all, is only a shadow or a copy of something in Aslan's real world. You need not mourn over Narnia. All of the old Narnia that mattered, all the dear creatures that have been drawn into the real Narnia through the door." It's hard to explain how the sunlit land was different from the old Narnia, as it would be to tell you how the fruits of that country taste. Perhaps you will get some idea of it if you think like this. You may have been in a room in which there was a window that looked out on a lovely bay or of the sea or a green valley that wound its way among the mountains. And in the wall of that room opposite to the window, there may have been a looking glass. And as you turned away from the window, you suddenly caught sight of that sea or that valley all over again in the looking glass. And the sea in the mirror or the valley in the mirror. They were in the one sense just the same as the real one, yet at the same time they were somehow different, deeper, more wonderful, more like places in a story. The difference between the old Narnia and the new Narnia was like that. The new one was a deeper country. Every rock and flower and blade of grass looked as if it meant more. I cannot describe it in any better way than that. If you ever get there, you will know what I mean." We look at this world sometimes, don't we? And we're amazed at its beauty and its grandeur at times. You know, I remember walking up the West Coast with a friend years ago and, you know, looking over the coast and the hills and, you know, just unbelievable vista. Some of you have visited different parts of the world and seen amazing sights. You know, and this is the world that God has given. The Bible says God has given his enemies, those who rebel against him. Just think the kind of world he will give his friends. A new heaven and a new earth. But not just a new heaven and earth. Also here you'll notice there's a new city or a new Jerusalem. He speaks about that in verse 2. "And then I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband." And if you were to read the latter part of the chapter, it's all about this new Jerusalem from verse 9 and following. So the language changes. He's talking one about a new heaven and earth, and then he starts to talk about a new society or a new community, a new city, a new humanity, a new people. He talks about it as a dwelling fit for God. And that is the great Old Testament hope that we find all the way through the Old Testament, of God in the midst of his people, God dwelling amongst his people. Time to look at that, but there's so much in the Old Testament that speaks of that. Here's God himself in all his glory in the midst of his people. It's the great climax of the whole redemptive story of the Bible. People who have been made clean. People who have been cleansed. Whiter than white. C.S. Lewis, if I can quote him again, wrote, "He can make the filthiest of us bright shining mirrors to reflect his glory." In the New Jerusalem, God's people will still be themselves, but greater and grander and more real and substantial, because there will be no sin. You will be you, but different, better, more real, perfect. Remember that Jesus Christ rose in the body from the dead. And it's in Jesus that this new order of things triumphs over the old. The Jesus who stepped from the tomb was the same person who died on the cross of Calvary. Christ was the same person in unbroken continuity with his pre-Calvary self. And yet the Bible says he was transformed. He had a glorious body, a spiritual body. He was, in Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15, the man from heaven. Just as Jesus after the resurrection was new and different, but he was still Jesus, so it will be for all who are in him. John says in 1 John 3:2, "We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." You say, well, big deal, so what? What practical use is all that? Actually, when you remember the context of this vision that was given to John, the context was, Christians who were facing tremendous persecution for their faith. Actually, they were facing death. They were experiencing, as it says in verse 4, the crying and the pain and the trouble. And God gave them this vision, hope and of glory to prepare them and change them and to help them through difficult times. And it worked, because many of them went to their deaths praising God. People looked at them and they were confounded, they were amazed. How we deal with issues of suffering and pain in our lives is a huge question. Writing to the Christians in Rome, again in Romans 8, Paul says, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." I consider, other translations say, "I reckon," "I count." What Paul's actually saying there is kind of accountancy language: add it up, compare it, put it on the scales, put it on the balance sheet. In dealing with present difficulties and suffering, the Christian is to think of what lies ahead. Weigh it up. Paul says, write it down. We don't deal with suffering and pain by keeping a stiff upper lip. Actually, suffering is there to help us lay hold of the glory of what God has prepared for those who love him. The Bible said this comfort is a match for anything. Brings us hope. Yeah, you can grit your teeth and be defiant and say, "I'll fight it now." But it drains you. Only hope will let you sleep at night. And in our modern world, superficial remedies and helps abound. Oh well, buck up, things could be worse. Maybe tomorrow will be better. Every cloud is a silver lining. There's lots of people in a worse, more, you know, in a worse condition than you are. Friends, what John is writing about here is not a positive mindset, it's a heavenly mindset. Christianity is an utterly realistic religion. What they say, what the Bible says is this, is that we have a truth that towers over everything else. How do you deal with suffering? How do you deal with pain? How do you deal with trouble in your life? Go shopping. Drink too much. Keep busy. Or are we counting, reckoning, looking forward, weighing it up? Peter says in his second letter, in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Many years ago, when I was a member of a gym, I can tell that as many years ago, I remember being in the gym, and there's a guy there with a t-shirt and emblazoned on it with these words, "Pain is temporary, glory is forever." It always stuck in my mind. Pain is temporary, glory is forever. You believe in Jesus? Believe in his life and his death and his resurrection? Do you believe that he's coming back to renew all things? Do you believe that he's at the center of human life and existence? That's the claim of the Bible. He is the key to all of life. And if you don't have Jesus, you're not going to have any comfort. 70 years, maybe more, maybe less, is all you're going to get. You're going to cram it all in. Are you living with the hope of a new heaven and earth, the hope of glory? This newness is in the future, but we can lay hold of it today, in and through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what John's speaking here of is not just that new heaven and earth that's in the future, he's also speaking and saying that this newness is in the present as well. Verse 5, he was seated upon the throne and said, "I'm making everything new. I make all things new." The tense of the verb is present progressive. I am making everything new. Not just I will make everything new, but I am now making everything new. In other words, there is a sense in which something of this newness, this glory that lies ahead, is available to us today. It's not here in its fullness, by no means, but it's here in part through the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so we can taste something of that newness today. And that newness comes to us from the King who's seated on the throne. That's what John says. It comes to those who've submitted to his kingship, to those who bow the knee to his authority. This experience of biblical newness isn't full or complete. It's only partial, but it's real nonetheless. Because as we come under the lordship of Christ and under his gracious rule, as Jesus Christ the King comes to take, as it were, center stage in our lives, so we are made new. And as we become men and women in Christ, we become new creatures, new people. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, says Paul, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, we're brought into a relationship with the living God, the King of Kings. We become part of his family. We're given a new dignity and a new status. And that's what's important. Paul says, neither circumcision or uncircumcision means anything. What counts, he says in Galatians 6:15, is a new creation. And friends, Christian faith is not a religion of niceness. It's a religion of newness. It's about being made new. It's about receiving new life, a new hope. It's about coming into a new relationship with this person, Jesus Christ. It's about receiving a new will and a new disposition and a new heart. Christianity is not about trying to live a good life. It's not about trying to be moral. Lots of moral people believe themselves to be Christians, but they know nothing of what it means to be new. You can be religious. You can be moral. But if you're not made new on the inside, you'll never be alive to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ isn't in your life. If he isn't your everything, then you've not been made new. I meet people trying hard to keep the rules, or people racked by guilt, or people looking down, spending their whole time looking down on other people. We need to give up on ourselves, and we need to surrender ourselves to the King. Do you understand that you need that new life in you, that new heart? To experience it, you have to come to the end of yourself. You must give up on yourself, trying to make yourself acceptable to God. You must turn away from, as it were, the broken cisterns of this fallen world that can hold no water, and turn to him who is the fountain of living waters. Because those in the new heaven and the new earth are not the great and the good, the strong and the powerful. They're the thirsty, the desperate. Those who in their need have turned to Christ. That's why this drink, as it says there, echoing Isaiah, it's without cost. Because the price has been paid by another. We sang of it in that hymn or song. Verse 8 is a chilling reminder at the end of this section that not everyone will be part of a new heaven and earth. Lots of people reject Christ and reject his grace. Look elsewhere for life and satisfaction. They set their eyes on what is seen rather than what is unseen. They're happy to settle for this old world with all its death and decay, and to utterly reject the promise of a new heaven and earth. Many are happy to choose death rather than life, self rather than Christ, and they exclude themselves from that new creation and that new heaven and earth. Paul says, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither are they sexually immoral, nor idolaters, or adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will enter the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. Such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit of our God." That's what some of us were. We've been made new. If you want to be made new, you need to humble yourself under God's mighty hand. Throw yourself upon his grace. Because here is grace that reaches to the uttermost. Here is hope for all who have sinned and fallen short of his glory. Here is the power to change us and to make us new people. I came across this song many years ago. It was sung at an American Christian songwriter, Julie Miller, who wrote it. It was sung, I remember hearing it at the memorial service for the Omaha bombing victims. It was sung there, I think, by a girl called Juliet Turner. It's called Broken Things. It goes like this. I won't sing it, you'll be glad to know. You can have my heart, but it isn't new. It's been used and broken and only comes in blue. It's been down a long road and it got dirty on the way. If I give it to you, you will make it clean and wash the pain away. So beyond repair, nothing I could do. I tried to fix it myself, but it was only worse when I got through. You can have my heart, if you don't mind broken things. You can have my heart if you don't mind these tears. Well, I heard that you make old things new. So I give these pieces all to you. If you want it, you can have my heart. Give your heart, give your life, broken as it is, to the one, the only one, who can make and is making all things new. Let's pray. Father, we confess and acknowledge that we live in a broken world and that we are broken human beings, that we're far from perfect. How we long for that newness of which the Bible speaks. Somewhere deep within us, Lord, we pray that you would draw us to yourself by your Spirit. Draw us to put our faith in Jesus Christ. Because if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. Lord, prepare us for that new heaven and earth as you breathe new life into us and make us your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.